Let's pray, and then we'll go through lesson two here. Father, thank you for this morning and for the chance we have to again consider these very important truths. Lord, give us clarity about your word, and we thank you for it. What a gift it is that you revealed yourself to us, Lord. And as we think about it, Lord, we confess to you that were it not for your revelation, we would be in the dark. We would be lost. And so, Lord, help us to understand what it is that you have given us in your holy word and how to approach it so that we might understand it properly. Be with us now, we pray, for the sake of, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So lesson two here is on personal Bible study and private interpretation. Lesson one kind of got us started, and we talked a bit about the importance of hermeneutics. Remember, it's one thing to say that the Bible is inspired and that it is without error and that it is authoritative. It's one thing to look at the Bible and say, yeah, this is God's revelation to us. I mean, that is a very good start, and that is, in fact, what you do when you study the doctrine of Scripture, right? You talk about all of those things. That's a wonderful start, but kind of a subcategory under that heading of the doctrine of Scripture is the science of interpretation, also known as hermeneutics. The question is, okay, we have this book here, which is God's revelation to us. It should be a treasure to us. It should be like gold to us. But how do we interpret it properly? That's the next thing that we have to address. I heard our president quoted over and over again this past week, claiming to be very much concerned about the proper interpretation and application of our Constitution, right? And then I hear Republicans constantly talk about the need to obey and live by the Constitution, you know, the way that our founders intended it, right? And so our president saying it, and then those on the other. So what's the issue here? Both of them are looking at the same document, aren't they? But they clearly have, if you know anything about American politics, very different interpretations of that document as to what it means to live by it, you know, and to be governed by it, right? So just a little tidbit there from the political realm to show you the importance of hermeneutics. You can be looking at the same document and have very different ideologies depending upon how you're approaching that written document there. And so the same is true here with the Bible. We have to be careful to interpret it properly. Here we're talking about personal Bible study and private interpretation. We live in a day where everyone has a Bible in the home. Just about everyone, I guess. You know, I mean, there's just scriptures everywhere. I mean, we have a stack on our bookshelf, you know, kids' Bibles and Bibles that I've gone through in the past. I mean, just we have Bibles all over the place, online. You can access them anywhere. And yet, so often we forget that this was not the case for the vast majority of church history. We live in a privileged time in that regard. Before the invention of the printing press, people didn't have access to the scriptures. They would have to go to church to hear the Bible read and taught. But we have access to it, and so it's a great privilege, but we have to take care to interpret the Bible properly. He begins here by talking about Martin Luther and private interpretation. We're obviously going back to the time of the Reformation here, and we talk about the Reformation often because of the tradition out of which we come, that Reformed tradition. It was a significant period of time in church history, wasn't it? There's just some very transformational things that took place, and at the heart of it was this idea that the Bible is to be given to the people. The scriptures are to be in common language so that people can read it and understand it. It is not to be held by the clergy alone as if they alone have the ability to interpret the Bible for us and we must just listen to them. But the Bible is for the people. He mentions two great legacies of the Reformation, private interpretation and the translation of the Bible into the vernacular language, the language of the people, right? And so those are two great principles here. It could be argued, I think, that that's really what sparked the whole Protestant Reformation was the Bible given to the people. You know, here they are reading it going, wait a minute, comparing what they have heard from Rome for so long with what they're reading. And they're saying, something's not lining up here. We need to make some changes, okay? Luther at the Diet of Worms, if you took the church history class with us, you have some familiarity with all of this. The church history class that we went through a little while ago. But remember, Luther, he is here, and he has already presented the 95 Theses. He has some concerns about the church. He was not seeking to divide the church by any means, but he's saying we need to have these conversations. Some things are not right, and he's being pressed in upon about that. He's finally called to this diet or council, right? And he's put on trial, basically, and his life is in danger, right, because of his views But nevertheless, he stands firm. He says, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant. He's being pressured to recant. Take it back, Luther. He says, listen, unless I see it in scripture, unless I can be convinced by scripture, I cannot recant. For my conscience is held captive by what? The word of God. And to act against it is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I could do no other. God help me. Okay, so you see here that this is a famous quote from Luther, a very pivotal moment in the Protestant Reformation. And what is Luther doing except saying, listen, I am bound to believe what the Bible teaches. I'm bound to do what the Bible says I ought to do. I can do no other. And of course, the charge, though. I mean, just imagine living in that day. You have the church throughout the whole medieval period really dictating what the people believe. You have the word of God really withheld from the people, right? And now you have this monk, Luther, come along and he begins to stir everything up, right? And he will not recant. You can imagine why the powers that be would then begin to look at him and say, who do you think you are? You are so arrogant to claim that you have the truth, whereas we, you know, powerful institution, Rome, we, not only us, but those who have gone before us over the last 1,500 years, let's say, that's their claim. We're in error, and so there's a charge of arrogance here. And I wanted to read what Sproul says here in this excerpt from the Council of Trent, which was the document that came out of the Counter-Reformation. So the Reformation happened, and then Rome countered back against all of the Reformation principles with the Council of Trent. And here is an excerpt of it. Trent said, to check unbridled spirits, it, the council, decrees that no one, relying on his own judgment, shall, in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held or holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the fathers, even though such interpretation should never at any time be published. What is Trent saying here? This is a direct response to Luther and the whole Reform movement. What are they saying? They're saying this is just arrogant for you to even suggest that you as an individual can interpret the scriptures against Rome, against the tradition of the fathers, against all that we have been for all of these years, right? I think Sproul does a wonderful job here to point out that really Trent does not address the real Reformed view on private interpretation, but rather kind of a straw man sort of view. The question could be asked, do we believe as Protestants in unbridled interpretation? Is that what we believe in? We alone with our Bibles just kind of making of it whatever we wish to make of it? No, we do not believe in unbridled interpretation. Does an individual have the right to interpret scripture to suit his or her desires, as Trent implies? We would say absolutely not. That's not what we're talking about here. Does private interpretation permit whimsical or capricious interpretation without restraint? And again, we would say no, absolutely not. That's not the Reformed principle. We are not saying that people have the right to take the Bible and to sit down on their own and to begin to make of it whatever they would like to make of it. Private interpretation, that principle, gives license to interpret but never to distort. It's a quote from Sproul here on page 39. And so here is my question for you. Do you think there was any validity to Rome's concerns? Just put yourself in Rome's place right now. Okay, here you are. Sometimes I think Reformed people are tempted to paint Rome, you know, in a negative light altogether. Do you think there were authentic individuals in Rome at this time? Yes, God-fearing individuals who really cared about truth and who really cared about the church. I would say yes, absolutely. And do you think there were some valid concerns? Why? And in what way? Right. Yeah, I mean, it is kind of scary, really, to think about people just taking it upon themselves to interpret the Bibles all on their own without any sort of restraint. That is That is dangerous. I think we would acknowledge that. So they had valid concerns, but I think what we need to recognize is that the Reformed tradition addressed those concerns, right? What else? Right.
Whereas now we have higher skills in that.
Yeah. Yeah. I think Rome recognized the propensity that people have to take the scriptures and to distort them, either by way of ignorance or through selfish motives, you know. I mean, people do have a tendency to make the scriptures what they want to make them in order to suit their desires, their fancies, you know. That's what people do, unfortunately. And so I see Rome's concern. The Reformed would look at Rome and go, but listen, the same danger really exists within the church too. There are those who would distort the scriptures within the church for other reasons as well. And in fact, we can demonstrate that that has happened in very severe and significant ways. So that would be Rome's response, or the Protestant Reformed response. It's not that Rome's way is better. There's dangers all around in regard to the proper interpretation of Scripture. And so the answer isn't to give it to the clergy and the clergy alone and to hide it from the people, but rather to bring the Word of God to the people of God so that the clergy and the people together can labor towards the proper interpretation of Holy Scripture. There have to be restraints. I think that is the point. There have to be restraints, and even the Reformed were very much aware of that. Rome was convinced that if you put the Bible into the hands of lay people and left them to interpret the book, grotesque distortions would emerge, and these would lead the sheep astray, perhaps into everlasting torment. Okay, that was Rome's concern. But notice that the Reformed were also concerned about the dangers. Luther was aware of the dangers, as such a move was convinced of the clarity. But such a move was convinced of the clarity of Scripture, is what Sproul says here. Luther was aware of the dangers, but he was convinced of the clarity of Scripture. What does that mean? Why did Luther feel comfortable moving forward with this idea of let's put the Bible into the people's hands and let's make interpretation not something reserved for just the educated elite, but for all of the people of God? What is the principle here? Right. I think the idea behind the clarity of Scripture here is Luther had this basic presupposition that the Scriptures are in fact clear. Okay. It's not that the Scriptures have to be reserved for the educated elite or for the clergy as if they were these writings so difficult to understand that only they could grasp it. Luther had, first of all, this doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. If God's desire was to reveal himself to his people in many ways throughout the history of redemption, but through his word, then we are to assume that he is a good communicator and he's able to do so, and this book that he has given us can actually be understood. And so where is the real danger of putting it into the vernacular, the language of the people? Where is the real concern with putting it before the people of God if indeed it is a book that is basically clear? We talked about that doctrine last week. Clarity of Scripture does not mean that everything is equally clear. There are difficult portions. It's not that it's immediately clear, as if you can just read it and get it all at once. It takes work, but clear nonetheless. That the basic tenets of the Christian faith are so clearly propounded in one place or another. That's the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. Luther was convinced of that, and so I think that undergirded a lot of this movement, saying, no, let's give it to the people. The Reformed were not advocating that we ignore the fathers either. I have a note here, as evangelicalism does in our day. What do I mean here? By no means was the Reformed movement interested in doing away with what the church fathers had said about the scriptures before them. Evangelicalism in our country today does that. I mean, there's just rarely a word said about the great historic creeds and confessions of the church. You know, a lot of times the great old commentators and scholars are just altogether ignored. It's almost as if we are here today with our Bibles, as if we are the first ones to crack the book open, and here we are interpreting it. You know, it just seems to me that by and large, in evangelicalism today, there's a great ignorance of a church history and who has gone and those who have gone before us. You know, that's a danger. That's a danger. I think it's a real danger, which is why, you know, we adhere to the London Baptist Confession of 1689, for example, or why we quote from time to time and read the Nicene Creed. It's why I, as a pastor, take time to study and to read not only commentators from today, but from the past. You know, it's important for us to listen to our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us, right? And it's also important for us to listen to those who are alive with us even now. So the Reformed were not advocating that we ignore the fathers. I have a note here to see the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566 on page 40. I'm thinking of this quote here, where the Second Helvetic Confession, which is a Reformed confession, says, "We do not despise the interpretations of the Holy Greek and Latin fathers, nor reject their disputations and treatises as far as they agree with the scriptures." We don't reject them. There's value to them as long as they agree with the Holy Scriptures. In other words, they're not above us questioning them, though. We are to question their conclusions in the light of Scripture. But we do modestly dissent from them when they are found to set down something different from or altogether contrary to the Scriptures. And so we see that this principle of sola scriptura really comes to the forefront, right? It's one of the five solas of the Reformation. It's a huge principle. The scriptures alone are our authority for truth. Rome would say the scriptures are an authority for truth, you know, one of many perhaps. But they have, and this is an oversimplified explanation of Rome here, and so I'm acknowledging that. But when the rubber meets the road, you have the Bible honored within Rome, but you have great authority and power also given to the church and to the Holy Fathers and to the writings that have come out of Rome throughout church history, right? Sola Scriptura is an important principle of the Reformation, saying it's the scriptures alone. Everything that we have in the church is to be examined in the light of Holy Scriptures. Also here, we need to see that the Reform did not do away with the principle of the educated clergy. This is from the Augsburg Confession, also Reformed Confession. "It is taught amongst us that nobody should publicly teach or preach or administer the sacraments in the church without a regular call." What is this referring to, except for that those who preach and teach and administer the sacraments, that they've been called by the church, that they've been vetted, that they have demonstrated, that they have been given a proper education in the Holy Scriptures, and that they are going to preach and teach and administer the sacraments in all truthfulness. In the Second Helvetic Confession, we read that God has always used his ministers for the gathering or erecting of a church to himself and for the governing and preservation of the same. And so the Reform principle here is that we need an educated clergy. Does that principle dominate the culture today? It doesn't. Not at all. Oftentimes in some traditions, the thing that qualifies you to be a pastor is that, well, you have some business sense about you. You know how to grow the thing. If you have a personality that draws, if you have tattoos, I mean, that's especially beneficial, right, in some circles. You know, if you have that personality that draws people in, and if you can, unfortunately, entertain them to some degree, right? I mean, that's the thing to look for in a pastor, unfortunately, in some circles. But an educated clergy is very important. Would you agree with that, by the way? Is it necessary? Let me ask it this way. Is it necessary that a senior pastor have a Master's of Divinity? Necessary.
To hold that position, necessary?
Yeah. Actually, I think it is necessary in this church because that's a part of like our... You know, here's what I would say. It's necessary for a man to be educated. If he holds that degree or not, I don't think is the real point, but he should demonstrate competence. He should demonstrate competence in his ability to interpret the scriptures, in his knowledge of the Greek and the Hebrew, in his knowledge of basic philosophy and church history, in biblical theology, systematic theology. These sorts of things are important, I think, for pastors to have a grasp upon. And so I think competence in those areas needs to be demonstrated. The way that we get competence in those areas today is to go to seminary, typically. Can a man lay a hold of a competence in those areas in another way? I suppose some could. I think it would be very difficult, honestly, to do it on your own without teachers. But educated clergy, I think, is very important. Okay. Any thoughts on that? Dr. Renahan, who is the co-pastor down at Christ Reformed Baptist Church. You remember Jason who came and preached. He is in the process of trying to fundraise and gather some momentum for starting a standalone Reformed Baptist seminary. We don't know where it will be yet, but he was asking if he could come and preach one of these days and also to kind of promote the seminary that they're trying to start. There's some large donor who wants to help with that. Right now they have a little Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies that operates at Westminster Seminary down in Escondido. They're trying to develop and start a standalone Reformed Baptist seminary somewhere in the country. So I applaud that. I say it's good. It's important that our men have somewhere to go to get the training necessary to preach and teach the scriptures faithfully. What is the point of all of this? Is the Bible for the people of God? We would all, as good Reformed folks, say, absolutely, we ought to read our Bibles, we ought to study the scriptures, the scriptures should be preached and taught regularly. Does that mean that the idea here is that everyone just go on their own to study it? No, by no means. We are to take great care in the study of scripture. We're to pay attention to those who have gone before us and what people are saying around us. Also, the study of God's word is to take place within the context of the church. In fact, God has established his church in such a way where there are pastors and teachers in it, and they're given for a particular reason. Okay. Objectivity or subjectivity is another thing that he deals with here. Should we interpret the Bible objectively or subjectively? When we talk about objective interpretation, we're talking about interpretation that is based on facts rather than feelings or opinions, not influenced by feelings. When we talk about subjective interpretation, we're talking about interpretation that is based on feelings or opinions rather than on the facts. Why is this even a question here? I think most people, when they read the Holy Scriptures, they do eventually want the Scriptures to mean something to them. Wouldn't you agree with that? They want it to touch their lives. They want it to impact their lives, to move them emotionally perhaps, but even, to help them in their day-to-day living. Help me in my business. Help me in my child raising, rearing. Help me in my marriage. We do want the scriptures to impact us, don't we? And so I think this question kind of gets at that. When we interpret the scriptures, how should we do it? Is it an objective thing? Are we just seeking to know what it says and what it means originally, or is it to mean something to us as well? And I think what I'll demonstrate here is that we must start with the objective before we move on to the subjective, right? Here is a quote that Sproul gives from a New Testament scholar who is unnamed. I don't know who this New Testament scholar is. I think that we should be open and honest about how we approach the New Testament. In the final analysis, we all read what we want to read in it, and that's all right. New Testament scholar, respond. What do you think about that statement? Very dangerous, right? New Testament scholar, though, teaching in a seminary, probably. I want you to realize this, okay? A lot of seminaries have gone this way. A lot of them have gone this way, where this is the mindset of. So, are the scriptures clear, according to this man? No. I don't know Sproul personally, but what I do know about him, he doesn't seem to be the kind of guy who is often speechless. And this probably happened early in his ministry. By now, he probably wouldn't even blink at a statement like this because it's so prevalent. It's pervasive in seminaries, in churches across this country. This is kind of the attitude that when you crack open the Bible, there really isn't objective truth clearly communicated there. Really, what it is truth that is meant to be interpreted subjectively. It's all right, is the attitude here. Subjective truth, that's really what it's all about. Read it, and what does it say to you? What does it mean to you? That's what matters ultimately. I think that's the spirit behind such a comment like this, right? But in our opinion, objective interpretation must always come first, then the subjective application of the meaning of the text to our lives. We do believe that the scriptures are God's revelation to us, that they are inspired, that they are inerrant, that they are authoritative, and that they are clear, and we are to dig for the actual meaning of the text. What did it mean as the original author wrote the words? What was in his mind? What was in his mind as he wrote it? What did it mean to the people who originally read it? That's our objective, is to discover that. Is it always easy to answer that question? I'm not saying it's always easy. It takes work. Sometimes is there complication and mystery, you know? In certain passages of Scripture, we would admit, yes, sometimes it's difficult to get at that. But by and large, we believe that the Scriptures are clear. Connected to this idea are the principles of exegesis or eisegesis. You guys are familiar with those terms, perhaps. What is exegesis as it pertains to the interpretation of Scripture? Yeah. It's kind of an attitude, right? It's coming before the text of Scripture saying, it has an authority over me. Truth is here to be found, and it is my job as a Christian, and especially as a pastor, to submit to that text and to draw the meaning out of it. Okay? What is eisegesis? Yeah, it's bringing your preconceived notions into the text, heaping things upon the text, okay? And so we want to be faithful to do exegesis. We want to avoid eisegesis. How do you do that, by the way? Because don't you think that the temptation is always to do eisegesis? You know?
I think you have to be self-aware of your cultural influences, family background, whatever, just your preconceived. I mean, you have to be, I think, you have to have some metacognition, some self-awareness of who you are and what you're bringing to the table, and try to squash it as much as you can.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know what? I think just acknowledging that is a first step. You know, it's a first step to recovery, right? As an eisegete. Seriously, being aware of the fact that you read the scriptures with certain lenses on that are tinted and hued in a particular way, and they're tinted and hued in a particular way because of the time in which you live, the place in which you live, how you were brought up, your theological persuasion, you know, and it is true. You read the Bible, and it is tempting just to always read certain things into it that you love or things that are easy for you, that are comforting to you. I was just thinking, okay, today's sermon, listen for it, okay? It's on unity. But I'm also talking about the unity that exists between Christ and the Father. You know, I pray that they are one just as you and I, Father, are one. There's all this language. The doctrine of the deity of Christ is very important. Amen? Okay. And with cults around all over the place, that's always on my mind, the doctrine of the full deity of Christ. As I read John 17, the end of the prayer, it's very tempting for me to, when I hear Jesus saying, Father, you and I are one, I and you and me and us and they and us and all, you know, all this language. I mean, my mind, honestly, first thing goes to union, oneness, Father and Son, having to do with his divine nature, his deity. You know what I'm saying? You're one. You're both God, right? I don't think that's the meaning of the text at all in John 17. I think it's talking about a unity that has to do with unity of purpose, unity in regard to word and in regard to work. I think that's the thrust of the text. As a Reformed Protestant Christian, my temptation is to talk to the JWs and the Mormons about the same. Look at, he and the Father are one, and talking about do you get what I'm saying right now? And so I have this cultural context. I have this background. I have this theological issue that I know is very important today. It's near and dear to my heart, the full divinity of Christ. It's possible to approach John 17 and say, here it is. This is clearly talking about the divinity of Christ, when in reality, it might be talking about something a little bit different, something a little bit more nuanced. Does John teach that Jesus is divine? yes, all over the place, but maybe not here. Maybe there's something more nuanced. And I think just being aware of those theological preconceived ideas is important so that we can work hard to get at the real meaning of the text. You'll see it in the sermon a little bit more, but I think that's an example of this playing out. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. It was kind of a tangent, but here's what Sproul says on page 44. All of us struggle with the problem of subjectivism. The Bible often says things we do not want to hear. I have found that to be true over and over again. It confronts me concerning my sin, my way of life, all the time, and it also confronts my thinking constantly. How many things? I used to think a particular way, now I think a different way. Why? Because the scriptures have moved me. They've demanded that I think in a different way. And that's difficult to change the way you think. You know, it's difficult to change the way you act. It's also difficult to change the way you think. So the scriptures often say things we do not want to hear. It's much easier and far less painful to criticize the Bible than to allow the Bible to criticize us. It's a wonderful little phrase right there. He who has ears, let him hear. To quote Luke 8:8, the idea here being that, even Jesus recognized this, that you can hear the Bible and not hear it, right? It's possible to read it and not read it, and to hear it and not hear it. We need to both hear it and hear it, is the idea here. We need to read it in such a way where we are willing to understand what it actually says. If you'd like to believe what you want to believe, that's fine. I'll believe what I want to believe. Only sounds humble on the surface, and reality is the epitome of arrogance. Okay, that's the spirit of our age, right? You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, we'll go our separate ways. Sproul points out that really that's the epitome of arrogance, because in fact, what are you doing? You're saying, I will not submit to God's word. I will not submit to his truth. I will make of it what I want to make of it. I will not submit to God's truth and his word, nor even in general revelation. I'm going to determine reality for myself as a human. Think about how arrogant that is as a human being. Who are we to say that we have any power to determine reality on our own? And so here's, I think, a little point of application. He doesn't call it that in his book, but that's what it is on page 44 and on to 45. Private views must be evaluated in light of outside evidence and opinion, because we bring excess baggage to the Bible. No one on earth has a perfectly pure understanding of Scripture. We all hold some views and entertain some ideas that are not of God. If perhaps we knew precisely which of our views were contrary to God, we would abandon them. But to sort them out is very difficult. Thus, our views need the sounding board and honing steel of other people's research and expertise. Here is the correction to all of the dangers that came along with that reformed concept of private interpretation. This is the corrective, I think. The reformed say the scriptures are for the people of God. Get it in their language, let them read it. It's not just for the educated elite. Here is the corrective to all the dangers that come along with that. You're to interpret the scriptures not alone. It's not you alone with your Bible on top of some mountain saying, what does it mean to me? But it's you with your Bible in the context of community. It's you bringing your Bible to the church, right? It's you with pastors and other believers with you working to understand the scriptures. Not only that, it's you reading your Bible and good commentaries from today, from men who are alive now. It's you reading your Bible along with commentaries from men who have gone before you, who have lived in church in the past. The great value of reading people from ages gone is that they were reading the scriptures with different lenses on, weren't they? You read from a commentary from a guy who's living today, in some ways he shares the same lenses that you do. He lives in the same time. You gotta be aware of that. But when you read from a guy from 1,000 AD or something, you know, in that time frame, you go, okay, he was reading the same scriptures I am, but he had a bit of a different perspective on things, and so it's valuable to see that. Okay. The role of the teacher, he makes a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. We make the same sort of distinction here at Emmaus, kind of, but only organizationally, just so you know. We do not really have this view that some men are called to the office of ruling elder, and other men are called to the office of teaching elder, as if the ruling elder has a completely different job description than that of teaching elder. Okay, that's kind of the Presbyterian way. We have a bit of a gradual approach to this, to acknowledge, yes, that some elders are called to preach and teach all the time, to give themselves to it, you know. But in reality, all elders have the same calling. They're to give themselves to prayer and to teaching and to the shepherding of the flock, right? That's what elders are to do. It's just that some are gifted in one way or another to different degrees, and some devote more time to it in different ways, okay? Nevertheless, I think there is a healthy distinction here, that some are really to labor in the word, you know, to devote themselves to the teaching of the word, whereas others might operate more in a different sort of leadership role. Is that okay? I went back and read our bylaws actually after this little comment was made here in this book, but still a helpful distinction. But we have more of a soft and gradual approach to making the distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. The point in this book, though, is that when you read the pastoral epistles, what are the pastoral epistles, by the way? These are Paul's letters written to pastors. That's why they're called pastoral epistles. And what are they? Yeah, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, right? Okay, when you... I love those books because, you see, this is what a pastor is to be. It's Paul writing to these men saying, do this, devote yourself to this. Those books are valuable to me as a pastor, but are they also valuable to the church? Why? Yeah, it's important for you to say, what should I expect out of a pastor, you know, in this church or any other that you might be? What should I expect them to be doing? What should they look like? And what do we see constantly? The emphasis is this: study the scriptures, devote yourself to the teaching, devote yourself to the doctrine, instruct faithfully, give men the things that I've given you so that they can give it to others. You know what I mean? It's just constantly that emphasis. What is a pastor to do is to devote himself to teaching, among other things. And so obviously God's desire is that the church would grow in that way. Small group Bible studies, what are the strengths of them? We have them here. We call them gospel community groups. What are the strengths of them? Yeah, relationships are huge. The church coming together in smaller groups to really get to know one another, for sure. Edification, accountability. I think there's some real value. Obviously we have them. I think there's some real value to them. To me, the idea is that the sermon would be preached, questions go out, pertaining to the sermon. To then settle down a day or 6 days later, whatever it is, whenever your group is, and to say, let's think about that text some more and further apply it to our life. I think that's wonderful. What are some potential weaknesses? Yeah, there's a bunch of potential pitfalls, right? They can become clicky over time. Yeah, that's true. But also, I think you get a group of people together and you start to study, and all of a sudden it's, what does it mean to you, brother? What does it mean to you, sister? That subjective interpretation could just rule the day. Also, eisegesis could rule the day. For a man to be working 40 or 50 or 60 hours a week and then to show up to Bible study, I kind of doubt that he's really put the effort in to study a particular passage in an in-depth sort of way to where he's doing objective interpretation and true exegesis. Would you agree with me on that? Okay, that is why we do things the way we do here at Emmaus, honestly, with our small group Bible studies. You'll notice something about them. We ask that people discuss the sermon from the previous Sunday. We say we would prefer it if you're not doing other studies in those small group Bible studies. Why? Well, part of it is from my experience. I was in charge of small groups at the previous church that we came out of, and when I came to be in charge of those small groups, you remember this, Lindsay. I started to fish around and, okay, who is doing what? And when are you gathering? Who's in your group? Who's leading? And what are you studying? And when I came to the what are you studying portion, I was like, you have got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. You're studying what? Just garbage. Just absolute garbage in some of these groups. I couldn't believe it, you know. And I think that happens a lot, you know, where either people are studying the Bible and really they've never taken the time to study the text, And yet they're talking about it as if they know that's dangerous. Or they've grabbed a hold of some book that's out there and it's on the bestseller list for either the New York Times or Christian book distributors or something like that, you know, and they're studying, and it's just, it's no good. And so there's some real dangers and weaknesses with it. Our approach is this. Listen, I've devoted 20 or 30 hours, well, not that many. I'd say 15 to 20 hours for studying for the sermon and writing it. I've worked hard at it. I'm trying to put it before you, and just to get you started, you know, on the text. So John 17, 20 through 26. I devoted time. I'm getting it to you, and I'm asking you now to take it and to apply it more particularly to your life and to ask certain questions of it that I wasn't able to address and so on and so forth. That's our approach with small groups, okay? And so the need for educated clergy, that we've already touched upon this. Private study and interpretation must be balanced by the collective wisdom of the teachers. And here is a quote from Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. This is not one of the pastoral epistles, obviously, but here's Paul writing to the Ephesians, to the church, saying, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, and he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ." So he's talking about maturity here, isn't he? Individual Christians growing in maturity. And how is that to happen? It's to happen within the context of the body of Christ, the church, where there are pastors and teachers present, and also the congregation being built up together until they attain unity. And so teachers need to know languages, history, theology. I guess I got ahead of myself earlier. But there is always the threat of false teachers to the people of God, both in the Old Testament and New. And Sproul does make the point here that sometimes that false teachers have a malicious intent. There are false teachers who come in knowing full well they are false teachers and say, "I will be a false teacher because I'm going to line my pockets with that endeavor," you know. There are some who are that way. I think there are some who are ignorant. That's Sproul's language, and I'm not ashamed to use it either. I think there are some who may be very well intended, you know, that here they are wanting so badly for the church to grow and to do well and to thrive, and they have love in their hearts for God and for his people, and yet they find themselves teaching things that are contrary to Scripture because they have not taken the time to study these things thoroughly. But the point is this: we need teachers who have sound knowledge and whose hearts are not set against the Word of God. That's strong language. Can you imagine a teacher who has his heart set against the Word of God? And yet, I mean, do you guys look into other churches and other traditions? And I mean, I feel like I just rub shoulders with a lot of people, and I'm growing more and more aware of what goes on out there. But that does describe some. Certain traditions, certain denominations, certain pastors, they have hearts that are just set against God's word. Like, here they are trying to promote Jesus and trying to promote Christianity, but doing so in such a way to say the scriptures are basically useless for communicating objective truth to us, you know. It's always phenomenal to me. I'm always thinking to myself, why do you even bother with the Jesus thing? I mean, just start like a self-help group or something, you know? Do something else. I get it that you love people and you want to help them, but why are you doing it in the name of Christ when you have gutted him of all of his substance and significance? You know, it's a strange thing, but it is predominant in our day. So this is kind of an interesting chapter when you think of it. It's on personal Bible study and private interpretation, but what does Sproul spend the majority of his time doing in this chapter? You know, in this chapter about personal Bible study and private interpretation, he spends most of his time saying, yes, let's do it, study the Bible as individuals, but here are all of the correctives to the potential pitfalls associated with it, you know. I mean, we're reading a book on hermeneutics, right? So obviously we're going to get to the idea of you need to study the Bible. But chapter 2 here, I think, is very helpful in that it perhaps gives us some guide rails, you know. It provides some guide rails for us so that we do not go astray. 9:46. Ready? All right, we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you also for the fact that you have given it to us, not just as individuals, but you have given it to your people collectively as a community. Lord, we need one another. We are so prone to wander. We're prone to distort your truth, to serve our self-interest. Lord, we need one another, and so we thank you for one another, God. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another here in this room, but also with your universal church, who is alive now, but also in ages past. Give us humility, Lord, as we study your scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name.